Anytime you study the Psalms, if you know the background of the Psalm, it can be helpful. In the first verse, which includes the index or the title there before the first verse in our King James translation, you have, I believe, an inspired description of something that we ought to study. But in this inspired description, we don't have much telling us about the Psalm. And we know who the author is. It's the Psalm of Asaph. It's upon, it says here, the Shamanin, which is the word for lilies, and then it has the word Edith, which is the word for testimony. I don't know that that gives us much of the history of this psalm. It does tell us something about this psalm's connection perhaps with other psalms. Some think that these words have something to do with the musical instrument or the way that it was sung in among the people of Israel. But when you look into the psalm itself, some think they feel they see in the psalm something here concerning the Babylonian captivity, or perhaps the Assyrian captivity before that. You notice that he's speaking of Joseph, Ephraim, and Benjamin, Manasseh. These are the northern tribes, the tribes that were taken captive by Assyria. The Septuagint, when dealing with this psalm, talks about this psalm as being the psalm written under Assyria. That is, as it were, the people were in the bondage of Assyria and now needed to be brought back out. That's speculation. We're not sure if that's indeed the background of the psalm. Why doesn't God give us more of the background? Well, like with many of the psalms, I believe God hides the background that it might be important to all of us tonight. You and I are going through trials. Our church goes through trials. The nation goes through trials. And as we come to this psalm, it doesn't matter what the trial is, we come with the same prayer from the Lord. Lord, turn us again. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. In the beginning of this psalm, there are a number of requests that are given to the shepherd of Israel. The Lord isn't often called the shepherd in Scripture, but when He is called the shepherd, it's for good reason. He is our shepherd tonight. And you note that the thing that's said to the shepherd is that he would hear. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Give ear. Shepherd ear is often attuned to the needs of his sheep. When they bleat, when they cry out, as it were, he turns to his attention to them to deal with whatever problem they're facing. And tonight, if we would have his ear, whatever problem we're facing can be met. Oh, that the shepherd would tune his ear to our cry. I dare say tonight that his ear is more attuned to our cry than we are to cry unto him. He knows very well his flock. He knows the state of his flock tonight. He knows the trials and the turmoils better than we know them. He knows what tomorrow is going to bring forth. He knows what you're going to meet tomorrow. He knows what you're going to meet a week from now. He knows exactly what situation you're in now and what you have need of. As I was studying this passage of Scripture, the thing that caught my eye is the last part of verse 1. He says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." What does that mean? I mean, we have 5, 6, 7 requests here given to us, and I don't doubt that you know what the actual statement of the psalmist is when he says, "Give ear." When he says, "Come, save us, turn us, cause thy face to shine on us." But what does he mean when he addresses the God of Israel as the one dwelling between the cherubims and he commands him, as it were, he calls forth that God would shine forth? What does he mean by that? The one that dwells between the cherubims is a name for Jehovah in the Old Testament. It goes back to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, "There will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee above the mercy seat. And from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel, I'm going to commune with thee from between the two cherubims on that mercy seat." So we find him doing that in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 7 and verse 89 it says, "And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him," that is with God, "then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him." God was speaking to Moses from off the mercy seat. from off the place of propitiation. And is that not the place of revelation to us tonight? God speaking to us from our place of propitiation, only it's not a piece of furniture, it is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is through the blood atonement, it is through that means of propitiation that God yet speaks and communes and reveals Himself to His people. As you go through the Old Testament over and over again, He is said to be the God that dwelleth between the cherubims. In 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring hence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. In 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 2, David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of the Covenant, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. In Psalm 99 verse 1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. Hezekiah says this in Isaiah 37, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel that dwelleth between the cherubims, Thou art the God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made the heaven and earth. This is an important theme then when you study the Old Testament. It's an important title of God, that He dwells between the cherubims. Obviously there's symbolism here because the cherubims in the Old Testament were part of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, symbolic of Christ and His atoning work. Obviously, if we think of heaven, we're not thinking of a piece of furniture now where there's these wooden, as it were, or golden, as it were, cherubims. We're thinking of the angelic host round about where our Lord dwells and enthroned. In Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 3, it speaks of that glory, the glory of the Lord's presence there in the Holy of Holies. And it says in verse 3, And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon He was to the threshold of the house. And He called to the man clothed with linen, which had the rider's inkhorn by his side. There is the record of God's glory departing from between the cherubim, leaving that seat of propitiation, that place of mercy. And now the nation would be open to the wrath of God. The wrath of God could be poured out upon the nation, because God had removed Himself from the place of propitiation. In the New Testament, we have, I believe, something to interpret this one who dwells between the cherubims. When we come to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, and the Apostle says, Let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You and I come to a throne of grace, a place of propitiation. Just as Moses went into the tabernacle and he spoke to God and God spoke to him, so we come. This night you may have great need. Well, there is a throne that you can come to. There is a place. It's not a piece of furniture. It's not housed within a tabernacle over in Israel. But it is the throne of God itself. And our Lord sits upon that throne and He says, You can come boldly. Come closer than Moses could come. Boldly to the throne of grace. And expect that there be an answer for your praying. God dwelling between the cherubims is a way that He is described in the Old Testament. But again, we come to the question, what does it mean to shine forth? What does it mean when He is called upon to shine forth? This is a statement that doesn't occur often in the Old Testament. You note later on, it says that He is to turn us again, verse 3. And cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. That shining is a different word. It comes from the word for light. The light of His countenance, His favor. This other word is a word that has to do with the shining forth, the as it were, radiant brilliance of the Shekinah glory. Let me read to you one statement from a commentator. He said this, These are references to the majestic splendor of His holiness, as revealed by the theanthropic brilliance of the Shekinah glory. Another commentator called this shining forth His dazzling brightness, features of a theophany, of God's majesty made visible. Well, did God ever do that in the Old Testament? Did He ever come and shine in a mighty way, come and show His glory in a way that the hearts of men were humbled? Yes, He did. In the building of the tabernacle, the forming of the tabernacle, right there in Exodus chapter 40, we have recorded that He came and that He showed His glory. In verse 34 it says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The Lord was shining forth, as it were, from above the mercy seat. We have a similar description when Solomon built the temple. Before the temple was prayed over, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the temple so that the priests could not enter in and minister. You see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And then Solomon prays that long dedicatory prayer. And after that prayer, again it says in chapter 7 that this glory filled the temple. Now when Solomon made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. So we have, at least on these occasions, the glory of God shining forth. Now in shining forth, it would do a number of different things to those who are round about. Obviously, the shining forth would shed light upon the furniture that was in the tabernacle or in the temple. It would illuminate, as it were, that which was there, make it more clearly seen. And we see in the New Testament, when the Spirit comes and He shines forth the presence of the Lord, does He not come with power that we might understand the gospel more perfectly? You know, we often think of the tabernacle, especially the Holy of Holies, as a place of darkness. But there was no human light in the Holy of Holies. There's no physical light in the Holy of Holies. Other than when the priest came in on the Day of Atonement with the coals from off the altar, there was no light at all. It was a place of darkness. Solomon in his prayer spoke about this God who dwelt in thick darkness. And yet was not His own presence there a light? And on the occasion when He shed abroad His glory, did that not lighten the Ark of the Covenant and that Holy of Holies? Well, you could see everything clearly in that day, if you could have gone into the Holy of Holies. But if that light was shining through from above the cherubim, and then we have it shining into the holy place, the next thing you would see would be not just the Ark of the Covenant, but you would see the altar of incense besides the veil. Picturing for us the high priestly prayer. Again, something of the gospel being, as it were, illuminated by the presence of the Lord. Oh, that we would see tonight something of the Lord's presence as He intercedes on our behalf. His high priestly prayer, that it would become real to us. It would become important to us. It would be that which would stir our hearts and souls. That the Lord actually now enters into the presence of God with us upon His shoulders, bearing us upon His heart. As that glory cloud would fill the temple or the tabernacle, it would illuminate, as it were, that ark, that altar of incense. You had as well in the holy place the table of showbread, the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence is something that the priests would eat, something that obviously would give them life and sustain them. And as you and I would come into this temple tonight and behold the bread of the presence, we are thinking, we are feasting upon whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is this bread of life. Would that we would be illuminated tonight, that our minds would be quickened, that we would see our need of feasting upon Christ day after day after day for our sustenance. When the Spirit comes and He quickens God's people, they know their need of this bread. They know their need of coming and feasting upon Christ. And when you look in John chapter 6 as to the description of our Lord, as to what this bread entails, it entails His broken body, His shed blood. You can never feast too much upon the sacrifice of Christ. You and I, if we viewed ourselves rightly, we would see our need of cleansing daily, our need of atonement, and all the benefits that are ours because of that atoning work. It is a strong people who feast upon the bread of the presence. And as God's priest tonight, you and I have opportunity of coming and feasting upon the living bread. And if we do not avail ourselves of that bread, we will be weak indeed. It is this atoning work that speaks to us of the covenant. It is this atoning work that speaks to us of our reconciliation, of our justification, of our adoption. You and I, as we go lightly with the atoning work, so we are weak spiritually. We are to feast upon the bread. And certainly the Shekinah glory, as it was revealing more and more light, would have, as it were, illuminated that bread, that table of bread. There was light in the room, that is, in the holy place. There was what's called the menorah, the lampstand. It too is a picture of Christ. He is the light of the world. Because we are joined to Him, we are lights as well. We're viewed as a church, as the lampstand of God in the book of the Revelation. But here was a light in the tabernacle that was more glorious than that light. Here was a light, the Shekinah glory, as it were, shining light upon that light, that we might, as it were, clearly see what is our relationship to this Christ. That light as well was a life-giving light. Christ is said to be the light of the world. And in John chapter 1, it says, in Him was life. And the light was the light. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. You and I, if we would, in this darkness in which we live, in this death, in this dismal world in which we live, would like to have life, we must come and lay hold of the Christ, who is indeed the lamp of God. We come outside the tabernacle, and certainly this glory would illuminate the laver, which indicates the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit among the people of God, the sanctifying work of the Word of God. We are cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word. This Word cleanses us. This Word sets us apart. This Word makes us different. You and I can have this book, and we can carry this book, and we can say we believe it's God's Word, and yet there are days when we know it's God's Word, when it's illuminated by, as it were, the Holy Spirit, and He comes and convinces us again of the power of this book. And there are other days when we walk and the promises mean nothing to us and the pages stay shut. The burnt offering, the altar before the laver, certainly that too would have been illuminated by the presence of the glory cloud that was filling the tabernacle. That atoning work that allowed the people of God to come for cleansing day after day, to come and commune with God, to come and cleanse away the sins that they had committed. All of that pictured, as it were, by that piece of furniture. When the glory cloud descended, when, as it were, God shined forth from the ark, He was illuminating these gospel pictures. And when the Spirit comes, whether it be in the days of the apostles, or whether we speak of the Great Awakening, or the Reformation, or the Second Great Awakening, when the Spirit comes, when God shines forth, what does He illuminate? It's the gospel. You have only to take your hymn books and look at the time periods that I've just mentioned to find some of the greatest hymns concerning the gospel that have ever been written. God was moving upon the hearts of the people, and they were singing about all this glory that they were seeing. But isn't it interesting? It was not just illuminating the pictures of the gospel. It was humbling the heart of the men. What did they do when they saw the glory? The normal worship that should have taken place in the tabernacle, whether it was done by Moses or whether it was done later by the priests who descended from Aaron, that worship, that service, as it were, stopped. All the people could do was stand still in glory in their God. That's all they could do. Have you ever felt the power of the gospel that way in your own heart and soul? Where the gospel has so overwhelmed you that it wasn't service you wanted to do, but you just wanted to sit and admire all that He had done, that you were just so humbled by it that you just wanted to give Him praise and glory and honor because of what He had done for you? Would that kind of a overwhelming experience was something that carried us through all of our days? And there are times when we need to pray, Lord, from above the cherubim, shine forth. The hearts become cold. I don't feel the power of this gospel like I did in past days. Come with Your presence and shine forth. So we can say that the shining forth may be that which would illuminate the gospel, that which would make us understand and see the gospel, that which would humble our hearts before the gospel. But also the shining forth was something that showed us God's acceptance of the sacrifice. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 9. We were looking at this passage during the Sabbath school hour, in Leviticus chapter 9, in verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. Verse 23 says, "And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people." And then verse 24 says, "And there came a fire from out before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." Fire came out from before the Lord. The glory of the Lord was being manifested. And here we have in the shining forth the consuming of the sacrifice. An interesting passage in 1 Kings chapter 18 is before us, when Elijah brings the false prophets to Mount Carmel and he challenges them. And the false prophets have their altar and they call upon their gods day all through the day that they would come and show themselves to be real. And then at the end of their calling, when there's been no answer, it says it came to pass the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art the God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned the heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell. Fire of the Lord fell. This time not coming out from the midst of the tabernacle, but from the real tabernacle, that is, from heaven, the fire of God fell. This demonstrated to the people that He was the prophet, that they had the Word of God in their midst because they had the prophet of God in their midst. It gave them assurance. And while in Leviticus it's not so much the ministry of Moses and Aaron that are on display, but it is the sacrifice, nevertheless the same thought comes forth. The fire gave them assurance. The fire came and He consumed the sacrifice, indicating to them that God was pleased with that which was being offered, that God liked the picture, that God was pleased with what they had done. How often it is that we call upon God and we ask God to shine forth because perhaps in our own hearts the assurance has grown dim that we're His people. You say, God's people doubt that they're saved? Yes, God's people doubt that they're saved. God's people doubt that He's smiling upon them? Yes, God's people doubt that He's smiling upon them. You mean God's people wonder whether or not the atoning blood of Christ is availing for them? Yes, God's people wonder whether it's for them. You know, oftentimes as God's people, we can convince ourselves the atoning blood is good for the one sitting next to me, good for the one before me and behind me, but it's not good for me. Do you feel this night the power of the fact that you are accepted in the Beloved? That's the language that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. How often we need to cry and say, "Lord, shine forth." Tonight the Word says that I'm accepted in the Beloved, but I don't feel it. I need to know the ministry of the Spirit in my heart. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, Paul says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The Spirit is bearing witness within us. He's testifying. He's giving assurance. Martin Lloyd-Jones made much of this in his ministry. He used to call it the sealing of the Spirit. The sealing of the Spirit. He takes this from Ephesians chapter 1, where the sealing of the Spirit is mentioned there. I don't think that's the proper terminology. Now, the sealing of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1 seems to refer to all of God's people. It's an experience we all have had. And yet Lloyd-Jones would have said that this is an experience, this assurance of salvation is something that doesn't come oftentimes right away. It may come later, maybe years later. So you're saved, but you're not assured that you're saved. He likened this also to the baptism of power that would come upon God's people. And he would look to a man like Moody, who was saved and was a preacher, and then the Spirit came with might and power and changed him, and he was a different kind of preacher from that day forward. Well, I would not quarrel with what he says from history. I believe that certainly the Spirit can come on a man in great might and power and change that man. Moody was changed when the Spirit fell upon him. It was said concerning Gilbert Tennant that the Spirit fell upon him, and for a number of years he was a mighty instrument in the hands of the Lord. The same could be said of Azahel Nettleton, where the Spirit came and did unusual things for 10 years. God can come, whether you call that the baptism of the Spirit or you call it the sealing of the Spirit. the terms that are used I wouldn't agree with, but nonetheless, God does come and He does move mightily and sometimes fall upon a man and use him mightily among the people of God. But even as individuals, there is this assurance that He gives. But we need it again and again and again. It's not a one-time, as it were, giving assurance, as sealing would be. You need to have the Spirit fill you time and time and time again, not a one-time act like the baptism of the Spirit might be. This evening, as we would come before our God and we say, O Thou that dwells between the cherubims, shine forth. One of the ministries that He performs when He shines forth is He gives us assurance that we are His people, that we are accepted. I can't stress this enough tonight, that if you doubt your acceptance, it's going to show in the way that you live. It's going to show in whether you take the promises of God seriously. It's going to show as to how you deal with others in giving out this gospel. You have a hard time telling others about this glorious gospel if you're doubting it yourself. Well, we need to be assured. And we can say tonight, Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. I need to know again a fresh demonstration of the fact that I am your child. That this word that you've spoken is true for me. That I'm accepted in the Beloved. That I'm complete in Christ. That I'm the one who's at peace with God because I'm justified. I need to feel that in my heart. We can cry that tonight to Him. That He would come and give us that assurance. Each one as individuals, as God's people. The shining forth also at times in the Old Testament meant the destruction of the sinner. The destruction of those who were perverting the gospel, those who were perverting the sacrifice. Again, this morning in the Sabbath school hour, we had occasion to look at Leviticus chapter 10. Let me read to you again what we looked at this morning. In verse 1 it says, And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. As was pointed out in the Sabbath school hour, the wording here is the same in the Hebrew, as in the passage just before in chapter 9. Fire came out from before the Lord. Only this time, it wasn't showing acceptance. It was showing rejection. This time, it wasn't upon the sacrifice, but it was consuming the picture of the gospel that had been distorted. The false prophet, as it were. The false picture, the other gospel. When they came with their censer, with this other fire and this other incense, God was angry because the picture of the gospel and the high priestly work of Christ was being distorted. And in distorting the picture, you're doing the same thing in the Old Testament that we accuse those who distort the gospel in the New Testament when they preach another gospel. The Lord came and He destroyed them. A similar thing happened later on when Uzziah came into the temple. He was not to be there. The king was not there. It doesn't say he brought strange fire. Evidently, he brought the right incense, the right fire. He had everything, as it were, in its place. The problem was he was a king. He had no place there. And in doing so, he was distorting the picture. And God smote him with leprosy as he was standing in the holy place. God's concerned about His picture. He's concerned about the gospel. Do you know that when revival has come, when the Lord has shone forth, as it were, in past days, that one of the results of that revival has been the destruction of heresy? In the 1859 revival in Ulster, that was the case. Unitarianism was dealt a death blow at that time. In the Second Great Awakening, deism was rampant in this country, and it was dealt a death blow by the Great Awakening. In the First Great Awakening, deism in England was dealt a death blow by the moving of God's Spirit. Now, in each one of these moves of the Spirit, there were great men raised up as apologists for the truth. You had Henry Cook in Northern Ireland, who was an apologist for the truth, a great debater. You had Jonathan Edwards' grandson in the Second Great Awakening, who from Yale was debating against deism in our country. Timothy Dwight. But it wasn't these men's debating, although it was necessary that they debate. It wasn't their apologetics that put to flight these errors. It was the Lord shining forth. I mean, you can hardly stand and cry and say God is a God, as a deist did, who wound up the earth and he put it into play and everything's moving as he ordered it, but he never interferes with society again. He never answers prayer. There's no supernatural. There's no coming in the incarnation. That's what the deists were teaching. You can't teach that and all of a sudden God come in a great awakening and the people feel the power of the eternal God in their midst and still be taken seriously. The deists were put to flight by men who had the anointing upon them. When the Spirit came and moved in great and mighty ways, the enemies of God were destroyed. In Numbers chapter 10, Moses prayed this prayer when the ark set forward. It says in verse 35 of Numbers chapter 10, "And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." They were never to move in the book of Numbers except that the cloud moved first. The camp did not move until the cloud moved. The cloud was the indication of the Lord's presence. Where was the cloud? It was above the tabernacle. You see that in Exodus 34. And when the cloud moved, they were to move. And when the cloud stayed put, they stayed put. And Moses, in reference to that glory cloud that was moving or staying, when it would move, he said, "Arise, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered. Let your enemies be scattered." David, in Psalm 68 and verse 1, takes these words of Moses and he prays them in his day against his enemies. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him." Now, imprecatory prayers are to be prayed in our day. They're not prayed so much against our enemies as against the Lord's enemies. Those who would damn the souls of men. Those who would twist the gospel. Those who would oppose the work of Christ. We can, as God's people, pray against such movements and see the Lord act. When the Lord moved and He shone forth in the awakenings, He also moved against the isms of our day, or their day. And if the Lord should move in our day, we will see those isms driven back again. Oh, we need our apologists. We need to study the defense of the faith. But I'm suggesting you tonight that unless the Lord arises and He scatters His enemies, we'll not see the enemies scattered. Let God arise and His enemies be scattered. Or as the psalmist says, "Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." There is a fourth thing that we can bring from this shining forth that I believe Scripture would warrant. And that is, the shining forth is that which leads the people of God. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2. Here we see the word shining forth in reference to the people of God as they move through the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2, "And he said, The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went out a fiery law for them." He shined forth from Mount Paran. The wilderness of Paran is where many of the incidents that we have recorded in the book of Numbers took place. He shined forth in Paran. What was he doing when he was shining forth in Paran? Well, he was leading his people. And there are times in the leading of his people he shined forth with great splendor and great glory. Remember, it was that cloud that was leading them out of Egypt. And when they followed the cloud, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, when they followed His presence, what happened when the Egyptians followed? That night when they camped because they could go no further, the cloud went between Israel and the enemy. The cloud was leading them. The cloud was protecting them. And it said that the angel of the Lord was there with that cloud. Turn, if you would, for a minute, just to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. So you see this clearly stated from Exodus, where it speaks concerning this cloud. Exodus chapter 40, right there at the end of the book of Exodus. Verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. And if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. There's this glory cloud. It's been quite a sight. The glory cloud would arise, and the people would journey, and the glory cloud would come back, and the people would stand still. It's interesting that in Numbers chapter 2, the tribes that first followed after the glory cloud were those that were related to Rachel, her children. That is Joseph and Benjamin, or Joseph's children, which are named Manasseh and Ephraim. Is that what we have in our text in Psalm 80? Lead forth as a shepherd. And then it speaks about Benjamin, going before Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh. This glory cloud going up and leading forth. And now he's crying, shine forth, thou that dwellest between the cherubims. Come and show us your glory. We need help. You've got to lead us. You've got to direct us. We don't know where to go. We're in this wilderness. Brethren, that wilderness wandering is what Paul takes from 1 Corinthians 10 and applies to us right now. You and I are in this wilderness wandering. We've not yet crossed over the Jordan to glory. And we are following day after day in our tents. We don't have a lasting city now. We don't have a home here. We're but pilgrims and strangers. And we're in this pilgrimage, and it's hot some days, there are trials days. There are days when we need this miraculous feeding of manna. There's days when we need this miraculous spiritual, water flowing from the rock. We need that now. And we need now the Lord leading. Life is too short for us to determine where we're going and how we're going to live. We've got to have the Lord's leading. We need to know the fiery pillar going before. We need to be able to say, Lord, where do we go? Shine forth. Manifest your presence. Tell us which way we're to go. It is interesting in Numbers chapter 14, when they were in Paran, God commanded that they send spies into the land, so they sent 12 spies. 10 spies brought back a bad report. And at the end of that report, they had so convinced the people that they couldn't take the land that the people now were talking about stoning Moses. Now, Moses, you brought us out of Egypt. You brought us to the point where we'll take this land, and these people have gone in, they spied out the land, and they've said, we can't take the land. They're angry with Moses. They couldn't go back to Egypt. They're in a wilderness where they couldn't make their home. And now they're being told by these other spies there is no way possible they could go into the land. And so their conclusion was, Moses, you must die. And what happened? It was at that time the glory cloud appeared. You read about this in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 10. The glory cloud appeared. And God began to speak, and Moses was afraid. He wasn't afraid for himself of dying. He was afraid of God consuming the nation. God said as much. In chapter 14 and verse 36, those spies all died, every one of them. God consumed them. As it were, the glory shone forth. What was God doing? God was removing those that were an obstacle to His leading. His glory was being made manifest. He was telling, this is the way forward. And people were getting in the way. And the Lord said, you're out of here. I'm going to remove you. I'm leading forward. Oh, they remained 40 years in that wilderness. But everyone who said that our children and we are going to die in this wilderness, everyone who made those comments died in the wilderness. God removed them. And then He took the people in. Then He took them in. Brethren, we don't tonight look for a glory cloud. We look for the manifestation of the Lord's presence by His Spirit. All through this, as we've been thinking on the Lord shining forth, what have we been thinking upon? We've been thinking upon the Spirit coming and illuminating the Word. We've been thinking about the Spirit coming and giving us assurance. We've been thinking about the Spirit coming with great power so that He confounds the enemies of Christ. And so it is with the leading as well. It's not a cloud we're looking for. It's the Spirit's leading. In Romans chapter 8, we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Again, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18, "But if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." We come to God tonight and we say, "Lord, Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." And we're coming to a place of propitiation. We're coming to a place of atonement. We have a right to cry for Him to shine forth. We can come to this throne of grace. And when we come, one of the things we're asking for is for His leading. And how does He do it? The same way He does everything else that we've read tonight. He comes and He leads by His Spirit. By the moving of His Spirit. George Horn said, "Let us beseech Him to hearken to our prayers and to manifest the glory of His power in our defense and deliverance." One of the things that we need to cry for as His people is that He would shine forth. Oh, we need to pray that He would hear us. We need to pray that He would turn us. But we also need to pray that He would shine forth in all of His glory. May that be our cry. And may we see indeed the glory of the Lord by the moving of His Spirit shining forth. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this night and we cry unto Thee as the Shepherd of Israel and ask that Thou would indeed give ear. Lord, You lead Joseph like a flock. We can think of times when Joseph, those 10 northern tribes were in captivity because of their sin and rebellion. And yet, Lord, You brought a salvation even out of that foreign land. You brought people to Yourself and saved them through the dispersion, through the gospel that was preached through the Apostle Paul. Lord, we would come to Thee like Joseph and we feel our bondage at times. We feel a captivity far greater and far worse. Lord, we live in a land that's pagan in many respects. While there are Your people in this land, yet there's much opposition, many counterfeits, many things that are not the true gospel. Our Father, as Your flock, we call upon Thee to shine forth. Lord, we need Your leading. We confess we've never walked heretofore. We're not wise enough to know where the places of refuge are. We're not wise enough to know where that water is, where that sustenance is. Lord, we're in a wilderness and we cry unto Thee, shine forth. As individuals, shine forth upon us tonight. Lord, as individuals, we need Thee. And as a congregation, Lord, lead us as Your flock. Lord, illuminate this gospel. Lord, we think we're strong. We think we don't need the gospel. Lord, show us our folly that we would glory in the gospel like Paul did. That it would become our delight, it would become our meditation, that we could never get enough of this gospel. Lord, help us to understand and to see, open our eyes to the glory of the gospel, that we can see that the world truly has changed on our behalf, that we're Your people, and that heaven is open to us. Lord, give us assurance that we are the people of God, not just as a congregation, Lord, but as individuals in the congregation, let each of us know this night that we are sons of the living God, that we have the promises ourselves, that we can count on these promises, that we can rest upon them. Lord, we pray that as You lead Your people, may the enemies be consumed before Your people. Lord, blow upon the isms of our day. We can't even rehearse the number of them in our hearing tonight because there's so many. So many who say that they know the ways of God and they're distorters of the gospel, they're perverters of the ways of God. Lord, we pray, blow upon Your enemies and cause that the gospel would be seen. Lord, we confess this is too great. What we've asked tonight is something we cannot do. And yet, our Father, we call upon Thee because this is not too great for the Spirit of a living Christ. May He come. May He lead us. May He illuminate us. May He move us forward. May He move the waters on our behalf that we can walk through them. Lord, we look unto Thee We ask tonight that Thou would do great and wondrous things in the midst of Thy people. Lord, Thy people tonight are many of them in this wilderness and they're feeling the heat of the trial. Lord, come and give them great grace. Give them that water from the rock. Give them that manna to feed upon that will sustain them each step of the journey. Lord, our eyes are upon Thee. Lord, we would cry, Lord, shine forth, Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, and we will give Thee the glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.